Please turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 20 and verse 7. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The third of the Ten Commandments. Many people will think, well, this is a simple one. I grasp what this means. It means don't swear. Don't use bad language. Well, I think we've seen enough by now to know that God's law is far richer and broader than just a headline. And now your heart sinks and you think, oh dear, how long will this be? Don't worry. Let's remind ourselves, though, that this is the eternal moral law of God. We can't take it lightly. In fact, taking it lightly is part of what is prohibited by this very command. So first of all, let's break down some of the terms in this command, and then we will see very quickly what it's all about. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not take. That's the language used here. The meaning here is to take up. You shall not take up the name of the Lord. You shall not lift up is perhaps a stronger sense of the term. Primarily, this commandment concerns our worship, whether it is together, whether it is in families, whether it is individual. We take up God's name when we praise him. This is what we've done this morning. Everybody here, unless you kept your tongue silent throughout all the hymns, you have taken up God's name. And it's not to be done lightly. But this is about more than what we do with our tongues. And I'll tell you how we know that. It's because in the Hebrew, if this was just about speaking or singing, the activity of the mouth, it would say, you shall not take up with your mouth. You shall not take up with your tongue. That's what you will find in other places in the Hebrew. But no, here it is, you shall not take the name. You shall not take up the name. So it includes what we do with our mouths, but it includes everything else as well. It takes stands alone here. So you shall not take up, lift up, the name of the Lord. That's the second term here. The name of the Lord. The name of Yahweh. Jehovah in the anglicized version. God's name is not simply about what he is to be called. It's not just his name. It's who he is. It reveals himself. It reveals his character. Exactly as he revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 3:13. Moses will say, who shall I say? Who shall I say has sent me? And the Lord says, I am that I am. And that is his name. I am the eternal, all-sufficient, self-existent one. I am. But he is not remote or unknowable to us. He has a name. He's not some unknown God, as Paul had cause to observe when he went round that ancient city, the statue to the unknown God. He's not unknown. Now, so often in the Old Testament, a name, giving a name, indicates possession of something, dominion over something. Remember that Adam named the animals and had dominion over them. Remember many examples in the Old Testament. People conquered a city. The leader of the army would often name the city after themselves, or rename it. Even for us, we may be called Christians, and that is bearing a name. Even if that term first perhaps derived in a derogatory way, it is now really a descriptive term. It's the bearing of a title, Christ, Messiah, Christians. So we may say his name, we may use his name, but we also bear his name. So therefore, we should bear his character. We should reflect him and represent him. You see, I am a Christian. It's not just what I say, but who I am. And all of it, and all of my life, is taking the name of the Lord. All of it. Every moment. Taking the name of the Lord. And, oh friends, we do have cause for shame sometimes when we think of the things that we may have done as Christians, which others may have seen or heard us do. And you're a Christian and you said that, or you behaved like that, or whatever. We are taking up his name. Israel, of course, were called by the name of the Lord. Deuteronomy 28, verse 10. So you shall not take up the name of the Lord your God in vain. Here is the command. You shall not take it up in vain. It has a wider meaning than the English word vain. The very best rendering and the simplest way to describe it is this: you shall not take up the name of the Lord your God hypocritically. You shall not be a hypocrite. So our title this morning is Consistency, Not Hypocrisy. As we remember that every commandment of God not only shows us his will for our lives and his high standard and his moral law, but it reveals to us something of him. So of course he is the ultimately consistent one, the one in whom there is not a shred of hypocrisy, no shadow of turning. Great is his faithfulness. We are not to be hypocrites. You shall not bear, take up, represent the name of the Lord hypocritically. And by extension, you should live and take up this name consistently. By this we are taught that God is no hypocrite. So if you bear God's name, then you are to live a consistent, godly life, he says. And everyone thinks, but I don't. Yes, we don't. But that doesn't mean that we aren't supposed to. We fail, we sin. This is easier said than done. But we're reminded this standard is the standard which no man can keep. None but Christ has kept perfectly the law of God. So this command, though, is not just negative, but it has a second clause, which is, in a sense, positive. It speaks of what God will do. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You might say this doesn't sound very positive, but it's in the sense of something that God will do. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. It's almost an understatement. Will not hold him guiltless. The word that's translated here, guiltless, is used in other places, helps us to understand something of what it means. In Deuteronomy 24, it's used for exemption from military service. So, guiltless. It's also used in terms of divorce, where you have, if you like, although we would say in our context that we could never truly say when none of us is sinless, so there are no truly 100% situations where one is totally guilty and the other is totally innocent, but you know what I mean. Where one party has committed adultery, the wronged party, who has been faithful, is considered free. The marriage bond under the Old Testament law is dissolved. And the word is guiltless. It's the same word that's translated here. So God will not hold anyone free from punishment, guiltless, who takes his name in vain. What we see reflected here in this command and statement is the reality of God, who he is. God is love, God is faithful, and God is just. Our God is no hypocrite, and neither can we be. And you know, this is a curse that is laid down here. There is a divine curse on those who name him, but will not imitate him or display him. Friends, this should make us pause. Do we come in this place? We all name him. How do we live the rest of the time? What are our lives like? Are we those who live for him, or do we just live for ourselves? We're under a curse. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. You say, oh, well, I don't blaspheme. I don't say, oh, God, or anything like that. That's not all this is about. You think you've kept God's law, you haven't. Everyone in this room has named him. But do we live for him? This command is about speech, yes, but it's about every part of our lives. The Westminster Larger Catechism says that it forbids making profession of religion in hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. The world around us is very, very quick to point out hypocrisy, to point out inconsistency. And sometimes we have to be exceedingly careful in that. And sometimes we should even go to unnecessary lengths to say to somebody, no, I'm no hypocrite. I won't continue doing this. I won't do this. I'm a representative of the Lord. And you may say to me, well, these commands are given to Israel, and Israel was unique. They were a holy nation, the kingdom of priests. But, friends, you only have to open your New Testament and you'll see that all the same things apply to Christian believers. All the same. Living as Christians. We are in Ephesians 4:24 commanded to put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We know, according to Colossians 3:12 and other places, that we are the elect of God. And we have these privileges, such privileges, that are spoken of in 1 Peter 2:9 to 12. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Oh, friends, it should be our privilege, our honor, to live for our God, before our God, without deceit, without hypocrisy, our actions and words representing him. But oh, isn't it such a huge challenge to us, wherever we may find ourselves particularly pressed. You may find yourself particularly pressed at home. You may find yourself particularly tried at work. You may find yourself particularly tried behind the wheel of your car. You may, in all sorts of situations where you feel pressure and you feel, and it is hard to live as an ambassador of Christ. A huge challenge. See, the Ten Commandments show us ourselves as we really are. This is who we really are. Inconsistent, so often insincere. Now, we can use the worship, public worship example, because it illustrates it. It's part of this. It's not all of it. How many times have you attended the public stated worship of Almighty God and just fallen asleep? How many times have you sat in a sermon or even in a scripture reading or a prayer and your mind's been all over the place? It's been down on what you're doing tomorrow. It's been in the oven with your lunch. It's been in the catalogue for the thing you want to buy next week. It's been all over the place, but not with the Lord. How many times have you sung the hymns that you know so well and I have some sympathy with those who say, well, we should be very careful, because we do have hymns that we love so very much, don't we? I know we do, as a congregation particularly. Some particular hymns: Immortal Honours Rest on Jesus' Head, Great is Thy Faithfulness, Great is the Gospel of Our Glorious God. We could name probably 10, 20, we would say, these are our favourites, these are the tops. But you know, it's so easy when you know these hymns that you stop thinking about the words and you just get carried up by the tune or whatever it is. And you're not worshipping the Lord anymore. You're being a hypocrite. You're not thinking about the words. You're just going through the motions. Where is our sincerity when it comes to the name of the Lord our God? For He is I Am. The God who is supreme, powerful, sustaining all things, providing all things. The God of love, the God of justice, who has absolute authority. Well, might we lift up His name? Of course, we ought to lift up His name. We are commanded to. The very beginning of our service this morning, we read Psalm 67. This great invocation: let all the peoples praise Thee, O God. Great invocation, but how we must pray as we do to be delivered from this condemnation of Isaiah was quoted by Jesus Christ Himself. That's why we read from the Gospel of Matthew, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." You may, as a believer, know that experience. I believe we all do. That sometimes, whatever has been going on, whether it's been a hectic week or whatever, sometimes we come to Sunday morning and we think about coming to worship the Lord and we realize, oh, I've wandered away. I don't feel as I might otherwise do this Lord's Day. My heart is a bit far from God. These things do happen. How easily it happens. How easily we're distracted in worship, whether we're at church, whether we're in a family group, whether we're alone. There are so many distractions, problems in our lives. How many times have you sat in church and thought, how am I going to pay off my overdraft? You sat in church and thought to yourself, oh, I don't know what I'm going to do about this health problem or that. We're so easily distracted by problems. They fill our minds. They distract us. Then there's worldliness that just diverts us, our minds, to whatever our current obsessions may be. Oh, I'm not really following this sermon, so I'm just going to let my mind run down a pleasant branch line using an illustration from my own favourite little hobby. I'm going to let my thoughts run down a pleasant little branch line of things that I'm doing later or whatever it might be. And then there's disobedience to God. That hinders us too. Because you come into God's house, you come to worship Him, or you seek Him in prayer, and there is some sin in your life that you are accommodating, a pet sin, a darling sin, that you're not putting to death, that you're not dealing with. It will hinder your communion with God. It will be itself a great distraction. You will be a hypocrite in worship. Laziness makes us soft and easily distracted again and again. And then, of course, there are false teachers around who knowingly divert us from the truth. Even our own discontent. We don't want to be like Israel, grumbling and moaning against God in the wilderness like they did. But so easily we can be like that. Lord, why is it like this? Why haven't you fixed this? Why haven't you done this? Why is my life so hard? Such a distraction makes us a hypocrite, breaks off true worship. All of this can bring us to take up the name of our Lord our God, the name of the Lord our God, in vain. It makes us hypocrites. Lip worship, not heart worship. There's so much more. But I'll just briefly now mention some matters that follow from this, some applications. We see the hindrances, we see the dangers. But what do we draw from this? What can we say about our own life? What things are we enjoined not to do in this command? Firstly, don't speak lightly or irreverently of God's name, or go along with those who do, whatever form it takes. Don't. Secondly, don't profess his name, but then fail to live it out. We've already said this. Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Don't profess his name, but fail to live it out. And then thirdly, don't pray without believing. It would be better not to pray. It would be better to sort your heart out than just to come to God with some form of words and throw it up there, as it were. Oh Lord, praying about my child who is unsaved. I don't actually believe you can save him. It's such a mess. I'm praying about my family situation. I'm praying about my health. I don't actually believe you can do anything about it. Don't do it. It will be better not to pray. Don't pray without believing, for you're taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. For he is the God who does hear, does answer, can answer all prayer. 1 John 5:10, he who does not believe God has made him what? A liar. So fourthly then, don't abuse the scripture. This is the word of God. Don't abuse it by scorning it, by jeering about it, by selectively quoting it to excuse your own sin. One of the things I read in the Puritans this week was how it should make us cringe when we read in the Bible Satan quoting the scripture to the Lord Jesus Christ. How dare he? How dare he? And don't you do it. Don't you selectively quote the scripture to justify your own sin. Don't you dare even then twist the scripture so it fits your own ideas and justifies your sinful life. And then, of course, fifthly, the obvious, the first thing that people think of when they come to this command: do not swear by his name or use his name in any coarse or vain way. This should be utterly alien to every child of God. I am immediately deeply suspicious when somebody professes to be a Christian and at the least provocation out will come Jesus or Christ or even just the word God. I am deeply suspicious of the profession of any Christian so-called. I'm not saying they're not saved. I'm just saying that it just seems so alien, so foreign. Now, maybe someone could be so badly taught that it just doesn't even occur to them. I don't know. But friends, it should be the farthest thing from our tongues. It's the sweetest name on earth. And you want to do that with it? It's the sweetest name on earth. I tell you this, I'm far less offended when people just use coarse language. Indeed, I'm scarcely offended at all. It's just like water off a duck's back. We shouldn't use it ourselves. But when somebody just uses a four letter and they hit their finger with a hammer and they, you know, out comes a four letter, I'm not really offended by that. I'm not saying it's the right thing to say or that it's good. It's not. But I am so much more deeply, viscerally offended and grieved when somebody hits their finger with a hammer and takes the name of Christ. Oh, friends, no. I saw this illustration, and you know, it's a bit shocking in a way. But here's this illustration I came across this week while I was preparing to preach on this commandment. There's a man with three sons, and he's dying. He's on his deathbed. And his wife has not been a good wife in any way. She comes to him when he's dying, and whether because she wants to taunt him or because she feels that she has to come clean, she says, "Now you're dying, I'm going to tell you this. Only one of your sons is actually yours. Two of them are not yours. Only one of them is actually yours." He doesn't have much time left. So, whether rightly or wrongly, he calls in quickly the executors of his will and gives new instructions. They are to determine which of the three is his son and make sure that he inherits everything and the other two get nothing. I think it's a bit unfair because it's not the other two's fault, is it? But this is the story. This is the story. And the executors wonder what to do, and then they hit on this plan. The man dies. And this is where it gets a bit strange. They take his corpse and they put it out in the back garden. They prop it up against a tree and they set up a marker. There is the dead body tied to the tree. And they say to the three sons, "Each of you shoot an arrow at your father's body. The one that gets nearest to the heart will inherit the money." Two of them have a go. But so the story goes. The one who is the true son, he can't do it. He can't bring himself to fire an arrow at his father's body. So that's how they know. But think of it in this respect. How can I, a child of God, with my mouth, fire arrows at my father's heart? How can I, a child of God, let loose the name of my glorious, my precious Saviour? How can I do such a thing as that? No, I can't. There are a couple more things here. Never use God or his name or his worship or anything else connected with him as an excuse for some sin. I know of somebody who was adulterously having an affair, and they used to use the excuse when they went to see the person they were meeting. They would tell their other half, "I'm going to church. I'm going to the church meeting. Oh, friends, that's a person who is dear to me, and they have breached this command among all the others." It is so grievous. Never do it. Never do it in any way. It's what Absalom did to his father when he betrayed him. "I'm going up the country to worship the Lord." No, he was going up the country to raise a rebellion. And in so doing, he took the name of the Lord his God in vain. But finally, never speak evil of him. Never speak evil of him. You say, "Well, I don't swear. I don't use God's name in vain." Oh, but you may doubt him and you may say things. Never speak evil of him, but trust him. There are so many more applications. These are just a few. Do you get the drift? Do you catch the meaning of this great command? Don't be a hypocrite. Be consistent. Mean what you say. Mean what you sing. If you're an ambassador for Christ, you don't get diplomatic immunity. That's quite an easy little thing for you to remember. We are ambassadors for Christ, but we don't get diplomatic immunity. We should keep the law. Of all people, we should most fervently seek to keep God's law if we love him. Friends, we are to do what? To love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength. May his name be sweet sounding to our ears. And if you can sail through these commands that we study together, undisturbed, unchallenged, I pity you. With all my heart, I would weep for you. Do you think these things are not easy to prepare? The challenges that have come to my own heart, the pain that has come to my own heart as I see my own lack of conformity to the will of God. Oh no, if you could just breeze through it, I weep for you because I cannot see that you're a child of God. No, these things are hard. You say, I didn't come to church to feel depressed. You don't need to feel depressed. You need to understand that God's word should be challenging us. It should be cutting lumps off of us. It should be shaping us. It should be making us into people that he would have us be. We are supposed to be challenged. We're supposed to be troubled. We're supposed to see that we fall short of the glory of God. And when we do that, then we turn our eyes upon Jesus. And it all melts away. For here is the spotless Lamb of God. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here, in the words of the psalmist, is the one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Why? He promised to save his people from their sin from before the foundation of the world. It was decreed. It was laid down. It was established in the Godhead before the foundation of the world. We speak about the old covenant and the new covenant, but the truth is that the new covenant in Christ is the oldest covenant. It's older than any dealings God had with man, because man didn't exist when it was brought into being. It was ratified. It was fully brought into force at Calvary's cross when his blood was shed, when his life was laid down for his people. But we look at him. He swears to his own hurt. He does not change. He says in the Garden of Gethsemane, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He gives us the example. He would not take as a man the name of the Lord his God in vain. No, there is no guile. There is no deceit. There is no hypocrisy in him. Don't be distracted, friends. Don't be diverted. Give him your whole heart. Serve him and him only. Don't take his name in vain, but lift his name high and live to his glory. Be so resolved, ask his help. He will give it. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. What hope then, cries the person who sees their sin? The hope is this: behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. May he bless his word to our hearts, and we're going to sing of his name now. 123, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. 123.